Our brother Gord will now give us his class entitled Song of Songs.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's once again a pleasure to open the Word and have a look at the beautiful lessons that are here, because whenever we open God's Word, there's always instruction, and rich instruction indeed. Last time we left off in chapter 4, verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his precious fruits." And here we have the invitation of the bride. And she's beckoning the bridegroom to come into his garden. And we notice that the call of the bride is that he should come into his garden. And so out of this garden there flows the lovely aroma of the beautiful flowers that are in this garden, sending out their scent. But there is fruit in this garden. And we notice more than anything that the fruit is precious fruit, as it's rendered in the Revised Version. Taking the words of Jesus from John chapter 15, we notice these very familiar words. But let us just put a little emphasis here. In John chapter 15, verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Nothing, absolutely nothing, says Jesus. You can't produce the fruit. So Jesus is instructing us very clearly that a relationship with him is the only thing that will produce fruit, and I think we know that. I think we know, brothers and sisters, that our relationship with Christ is the only thing that has any value in this life. It's the only thing that can produce anything that's satisfying, refreshing, healthy for the body. And so we leave chapter 4 on that note, with the call to the bridegroom to come in and share fellowship with the saints, to share fellowship with the believers in this wonderful garden that he has cultivated out of the vine, when he has sent forth his branches, and where he and sent forth the branches that are producing the fruit that can only come from him. And so as we come to chapter 5, the bridegroom responds, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." And here, as we see so often in Scripture, we see a picture presented of the future age, of that wonderful time when Jesus will eat with his friends. As he said to his disciples, "I should drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God." And this is what is being presented here. Notice the rich feast, the honeycomb and the honey. If you just go, keep your finger here. We're going to be coming back and forth through chapter 5, obviously. But let's just take a look at Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, the rich feast is mentioned here also. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 13. "My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. So shalt thou know wisdom to be unto thy soul. If thou hast found it, then shall there be a reward. There is great reward as we feast on the fat things that are provided by God and by his Son, by the word which he has provided, and these things will be had in abundance in the rich feast which we are to share in the future age. And so he takes us forward and gives us a glimpse of the future. The end of verse 1 there, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved, is rendered in the Revised Version margin, drink abundantly of love. Quite an interesting variation there. But I think this is again something that's very scriptural, and here we can appreciate the great love that will be shared in the fellowship of the future age. All right, let's move on in the next section where we have the response of the bride. We have given brief mention to the bride being asleep in previous classes, but now we'll just take a little more of a look at it in just a little more detail. I was asleep, says the bride. I was asleep. But my heart waked. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And so the bridegroom says that he has spent the night. It's been a long night. And his head is filled with dew. But now he is knocking on the door. The voice of the beloved is knocking, saying, open to me. Open to me. It is very much a scriptural subject that the bride should be found asleep. We have ample warning of this by the Lord Jesus in the very familiar parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Notice the similarity. And I would dare to think that Jesus, he quarried this parable out of this concept in the Song of Songs. And so in Matthew chapter 25, we have these words of concerning the five maidens, the five virgins. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Identical situation. But at midnight there is a cry, behold, the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him. And this is what we find in the song, that the bridegroom, he arrives and he knocks at the door and he says, open to me. But I was asleep, says the bride. So the warning is a powerful one. It is a strong warning. And we have warning also in the book of Revelation. In sleepy old Sardis, there came the message of the Lord to wake up and to be vigilant. And so we look at Revelation chapter 3. In those letters to the seven ecclesias. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And the angel of the church in Sardis write, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. You got the name, but you're dead. And I'm sure many an exhortation could course through your mind with these words, my brothers and sisters. And I have to ask the question, are we dead also? Are we asleep? Or are we vigilant? Watching. Be thou watchful, says the Lord, and establish the things that remain which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine fulfilled before my God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear and keep it and repent. Maybe we need to change. Maybe we fall into the trap of just doing things by rote. Just going through the motions. Christadelphians in name, but not in deed. Asleep at the wheel. Trapped in the snare of the interests of this life. Pursuing our ambitions. Pursuing our own interests. As if this life had something to offer us. Forgetting that we're only here for a little while. For our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The warning is here. I was asleep. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I can't get out of bed now. I've already taken off my clothes. I've washed my feet. But my beloved put in his hand and by the hole of the door. And now the bride senses a peril. And my heart was moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh upon the handles of the bolt. And so she hastily went through the preparation for the marriage with the bridegroom. You see, it was an ancient custom in the Middle East that before the marriage there should be an anointing of the doorposts. And so it would seem in haste that the bride, she grabbed this anointing oil, this beautiful and precious oil. And her hands dripped with this oil as she went to anoint the doorpost. Excuse me. And she put her hands upon the door, the bolt of the door. And she opened to her beloved. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. The tragedy was complete. She had missed this precious opportunity to be ready, to be watchful, to be vigilant. And at the moment of her beloved's arrival, she would be there ready for the consummation of that marriage. She missed because she was apathetic. She couldn't get herself out of bed. And that could be us. If we really wanted to examine ourselves, brothers and sisters, we would take the warning, lest we also should be asleep in our beds, not vigilant, not participating in the fellowship with the saints, not preparing ourselves adequately for the time of his arrival, being spiritually dull. This is the warning that comes out loud and clear out of this chapter 5 of the song. My soul had failed me when he spake. I just simply wasn't ready. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And so when he had beckoned her to open the door, he called her his sister, his love, his dove, his undefiled. She was the one who was most precious to him. But now he won't respond to her. You give her no answer. He has no joy in an apathetic bride. He moved on. So she went out seeking. And the watchmen that go about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers, the same word as watchmen, the keepers of the walls took away my mantle from me. She was abused by the watchmen. And who were the watchmen? Are these not the religious leaders who would abuse the bride of Christ down through the ages of time to take away her mantle? And so the bride is changing and she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am faint with love. New English Bible. Now she craves the presence of her Lord. She has realized her mistake. Now she has repented. And the virgins, the maidens, they call out, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so adjure us? What is so important? What is so special about this man? What has your beloved got to offer more than any other beloved? And now we have the bride confessing her Lord. And this now is a description of the bridegroom. And we have a description of him from head to foot. It is complete. As we noted before, that when we first see the bride, she is incomplete. In the description that's given of her, she is not complete. But when we first come to the description of the bridegroom, he is complete. And later the bride herself is complete. But for now, she recounts how precious indeed is her beloved. Notice how she confesses, my beloved. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And why is the beloved described as being white? Well, we'd only just have to turn the page to see these again familiar verses in the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so the description here of the white is of sinlessness. And when we see the bridegroom in the book of Revelation, what do we see in the very first chapter? We see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14 that in the description of the bridegroom, his head and his hair were white, as white wool, white as snow. So you see, here's the concept that we get as we see the bridegroom beautifully explained that he is sinless, white as wool, white as snow. And that's the first thing that comes across in the description of the bridegroom. He is a sinless one. And therefore he is the one who is fit to be the Redeemer. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And you'll notice, if you have a revised version, or maybe you have it in some of your other translations, that the Hebrew there indicates marked out by a banner. He is marked out by a banner. Now that was a concept that was too obscure for the translators, and so they put in the chiefest among 10,000 as an alternative translation of that. But there is something unique in that Hebrew, marked out by a banner. Because earlier on, we saw the use of this banner in chapter 2 and verse 4. He brought me, and this is the bride, speaking of the bridegroom, the beloved, in verse 3. He brought me to the banqueting house. He brought me to this rich feast. And his banner over me was love. Now, remember how we spoke about that feast, that it would be a feast of love. There would be something there that would be just so wonderful that we can hardly imagine it. But in this banqueting house, where Christ will set out this wonderful feast for all of the faithful, there will be a banner, and it will be a banner of love. Look at Psalm 60 in verse 3. Oh, how beautiful it is. Psalm 60. I almost said chapter, and that would be a mistake. Psalm 60. Because there's no chapters in the Psalms. They're all Psalms in themselves. Psalm 60. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. And there it is. It's that special banner that only comes through truth. And you know, brothers and sisters, the unique fellowship in the truth is love. It's the hallmark of the saints. By this shall you know them. And it's the very thing that must be displayed by every one of us. If we don't display that love, we're not obedient to the truth. Even though we might have every doctrine absolutely correct, if we don't have love, we're just like an empty gong. His head is of the most fine gold, says the bride. His head is as the most fine gold. And again, we take it up in the book of Revelation in chapter 3. Where we see in Revelation 3:18 the use of the same fine gold, where Jesus, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments that thou mayest clothe thyself. So here is the counsel of the Lord, that we would get this fine gold. But that's what his head is like. His head is like that gold that's gone through the fire. It's been purified. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. His gold is precious indeed. And he can offer it to us. Because we also can have the mind of Christ. We can have the head. We can have that same attitude. We can have that same thinking. And Jesus is prepared to give it to us. Just get it, he says. Come to me, you can have it. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now, we have the contrast here. Here he is, in one aspect, he is white like wool. But his locks are curly or bushy and black. And what does this define in this beautiful picture of the beloved? How can we imagine this image? There's only one thing that would fit the description. He's a Nazarite. Only one thing that would allow this long and curly hair. And here it is in Numbers chapter 6. Take a look at it. There's some wonderful lessons here. If we just take a look. Numbers chapter 6. You know, when we look at the Nazarite vow, we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start at verse 4. All the days of his separation shall eat nothing that is made of the grapevine, the kernels even to the husk. All the days of his vow of separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. That's Christ. Separated unto the Lord. I can do nothing of myself. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. And there he is, the locks are black and curly. And he is one who is defined as one who has separated himself unto the Lord. And he is holy. Because he is the Holy One. His eyes are as the eyes of doves beside the water brooks. And we looked at this, but we may not remember it. So let's go back and look at the first chapter in the song. Chapter 1 and verse 15. The bridegroom, speaking now of the bride, he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thine eyes are as doves." And what is the eye in the mind of the Lord Jesus? Jesus defines the eye. He has a very real lesson about the eye. And this is what he says. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness?" I'm sorry, I should have read 22. "The lamp or the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." If your eye be single. And that word in the Greek is haplos. And it means singleness of purpose. Which keeps us from the snare of having a double treasure. And consequently a double heart. That's Vine's definition of that word. It means, if our eye is evil, that we are totally absorbed in self-interest and there is no self-sacrifice. We must be focused to avoid the double treasure and the double heart. The dove equates to the Spirit. In Matthew 3 and verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him." So if we are influenced by the Spirit, then there is this singleness of purpose, this singleness of heart, And here was one, the bridegroom, whose eyes were controlled, or whose eyes were led completely by the Spirit. And so it could be said he had dove's eyes beside the water brooks, washed with milk and fitly set. And this language goes back again to ancient times in the usage of certain minerals, in fact, to antimony being the main one that was used it was an oxide of antimony that was used to paint the eyes and to make them stand out. And this, I think, is what is being conveyed here, the idea of being washed with milk. It was a substance that would look like milk because it was pure white. And it was used to make the eyes stand out. In verse 13, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as banks of sweet herbs. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. We see the same thing in chapter 6 and verse 2. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices. And this is where the beloved really wants to be. He just craves these beds of spices where he can meet and fellowship with his friends. Because it's when he goes down to the beds of spices, as you notice in 6:2, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. That's what he does. And he gathers around him those who are created by the Spirit, who are influenced by the Spirit of God, who have not the influence of the human hand upon them, as we've said before, concerning the lilies, because it's often used throughout the song. The lily is described by Jesus as toiling not nor spinning. It's not like the garments of Solomon that had to be fabricated out of thread. The lily is something that God created as beautiful in itself. And it was his influence that caused that to be so. And the influence of God upon the saints is what creates these beautiful lilies to be gathered by the Lord Jesus as he goes down and he revels in this wonderful aroma of the beds of spices. And so he feeds his flock among the lilies. There is a beautiful fellowship that is shared by Christ and Christ and the believers as they fellowship amongst the lilies. His lips are as lilies, dropping liquid myrrh, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Now, myrrh in itself is a wonderful study. There are various things associated with myrrh as we go through the scriptures. We see, for example, that the traders who came and purchased it, who bought Joseph, that they had myrrh. That Jacob, he sent myrrh down to Pharaoh as a gift. Myrrh was used in the holy anointing oil. Myrrh was offered to Jesus upon the cross. The wise men brought it as a present. Myrrh has all kinds of applications. But myrrh, above anything else, was precious. It was a very precious substance that had to be distilled. It was like a resinous substance, apparently. And it gave a very wonderful odor, especially as it was warmed by body heat. And that's why women placed it on their breasts at night, and it would give off a wonderful scent. But here he is. He has lips as lilies. Let's just take a look at some of the Psalms, and we certainly can't take a look at all of them, but these will suffice to give us the idea as we look at Psalm 34 to begin with. Psalm 34 and verse 13. Wonderful words of the psalmist. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Thy lips from speaking guile. That is the bridegroom. The one who did that to perfection. There was certainly no guile in his mouth. Psalm 40 and verse 9. I preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. And surely this is a verse concerning the Lord that he didn't hold back. He preached to the great congregation. And how often we are weak in the one and weak in the other. Because we speak guile. How easy it is to speak badly of somebody. And how easy it is that we refrain when we should speak and preach righteousness. How many of us are guilty of that? I know I am. And I'm without excuse. I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. Can we say that? Psalm 45 and verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. If only the grace of God were upon our lips, brothers and sisters. If that were the theme of more conversations. If only we could speak more of the wonder of God's grace. How beautiful our lips would be. They would certainly be as lilies. 89, the final reference in the psalm that we'll go to this evening. Psalm 89. Verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. I'm not going to break my covenant with God. I'm not going to alter a thing, says the Beloved. What I have committed to do, I will do. I'm not going to change now. How badly we fail with covenants. How badly we fail with the things that we've agreed to do. But let us be more like our Lord, who didn't alter a thing. He stayed the course. His lips were as lilies. His hands are as rings of gold, set with beryl. And again, that the psalmist fills in the details, I think. The psalmist helps us understand this allegorical, poetical language that we find here in the song. The language that is so rich in imagery can only be understood by the rest of the book. And as we said at the outset of this study, this book is one of many books, but the books make up a whole. And that's what we're anxious to tell our friends, that this is but one book. It's not 66 books, it's one book made up of 66 parts. They all go together. And so the only way that we can really understand the song is to use the rest of the book and to bring it in and to demonstrate how this poetical imagery can be understood. And here in Psalm 24 and verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And so we have the concept of the hands of gold, this refined gold that is pure. And here we have the purity of the clean hands and the perfect heart, or the pure heart, which hasn't been lifted up to vanity. And so that's how we keep our hands clean and our hands pure, is not lifting up ourselves to vanity. And we have enough on vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. His belly is as ivory work overlaid with sapphires. His belly or his body. Now the belly is something that we find very little reference to in Scripture. We have the belly and thighs of brass in Nebuchadnezzar's image, but apart from that, there are very few references to the belly. But there is one in John chapter 7 and verse 38. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know that reference. But maybe we should go there. And that's John chapter 7. Because John has to interpret it for us. John chapter 7 verse 38. Verse 37 tells us it was the last day, the great day of the feast, when there was quite a bit of ceremony around water. And so Jesus cried out saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him would receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, or the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here was what Jesus was inviting people to, was this, or his faithful ones. He was inviting them to partake of this Holy Spirit that would be poured out. Now we see it poured out in the beginning in the first rain at Pentecost. Is to be also poured out in the latter rain. That is something to which we can all look forward to. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Again, legs is something that we don't find much reference to. But we certainly find reference to the feet. And how descriptive this is of Jesus when we come to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." And so here is the wonderful aspect of the legs and the feet of the bridegroom, the one who can only be described as beautiful, whose feet have brought the glorious gospel to those who would hear it. And then we come to his aspect or his countenance. The word here for countenance is also rendered sight. And so we find the word in Isaiah chapter 11. If you wanted to notice, it's the Strong's number 4758. And in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3. And we know what this is talking about. These are the verses concerning the branch, as we see in verse 1 of Isaiah 11. There would be the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of the roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight. Same word. After the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And so right here in the description of Messiah that we find in Isaiah, we find the very same word used in the Song of Solomon concerning his aspect or countenance as it's rendered in the authorized version. His countenance, his sight is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. And Lebanon always stood for the wonder and the glory of the huge mountains that were there. And the wonderful cedars. These were synonymous with Lebanon. It was a place, it was an awesome place. And so his aspect was also awesome. But the character was such that he would not judge after the sight of his eyes. He wasn't like the people of Israel who craved after a king and delighted in Saul, who stood head and shoulders above the rest. But Messiah, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. His mouth is most sweet. And again, this word is rendered quite differently in many places. Strong's number 22441 is also rendered as taste. And we would have to understand this, that he has a particular taste as we would use it in English today. That we have a taste for something. We have an appetite for something. And what was his appetite? He had an appetite for that which was sweet. Let's have a look at the sweet in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and the 103rd verse. This is what he craved. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Same word. Taste there is the same word in Hebrew as mouth. In Psalm 5:15. And so there it is. We have, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. And you'll see if you had a revised version, the Hebrew is palate. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. If only we had such an appetite, or if only we had such a taste, instead of craving so often the so-called sweet things in this life. Yea, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. What a bridegroom. What a bridegroom. I want to take you to just one more reference here. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 24 and verse 13. Where the son is instructed, eat thou honey, for it is good. And the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. These are the things that we should be eating. And this is the rich feast that was presented at the beginning of this chapter. It is the rich feast that awaits us in the kingdom age. And so it is what we should be desiring above anything else. And so that's why in the Proverbs we have the instruction to the son to eat nothing else, but to eat this rich feast of the kingdom of God. It equates to the word, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this is really the theme as we see it unfold here in this song, chapter 5. We see the wonderful desire for we see the wonderful invitation of the bridegroom to the bride to come into the garden and enjoy this feast. We have seen how that the waiting for the bridegroom is long and the night goes on. But there, just prior to the dawn, the knocking comes upon the door. The day is dawning when the cry goes out from the bridegroom to open up the door. And there we see the very strong warning in the lesson of the bride who was asleep, was apathetic, and wouldn't get out of bed until she sensed a peril and then rose up, but it was too late. So then she had to search. And she went through the periods of history when she was abused by the religion, by the false religions of the world, until she could finally find her beloved. And so the redeemed, coming now to discover just who this bridegroom really is, sees the bridegroom in all of his glory and sees him from head to toe and can only conclude that this bridegroom is altogether lovely. There is no other. And so the final confession, the final declaration that the bride will make of her beloved, of the bridegroom, her Lord, her Master, her Redeemer. She will exclaim, this is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem.